Father, praise you for the words of that song. Lord, that sin's curse has lost its grip on all of us that name the name of Jesus, that belong to you. Praise you. Help us to really, really get it, Lord, that that grip is broken and there's just nothing we have done or ever could do to make that happen. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So cause us, Lord, to just have a deeper appreciation that you paid it all, that it's finished and done. And we get to enjoy it forever with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Good evening. Well, I have to be awake, you do too. 2 weeks ago in Acts 14, we saw the completion of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So, starts out in Antioch, goes down to Seleucia. They sailed over to the island of Cyprus, stopping at Salamis, walking through the island of Paphos, then sailing up to Perga, going up to Antioch of Pisidia, to Iconium, to Derbe, to Lystra, and then working their way back to Derbe and Iconium and Antioch, and then down to Perga and over to the seaport village of Attalia, and then back to Antioch, where they came back and told the people of all the wonderful things that God had done and that they had completed, Luke says, the work that they had been sent out to do by the church. Now, I'm emphasizing this word completed. I did it a couple weeks ago because it's an important concept to Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he said, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That was crucial to Paul. And as we will see at the end of this chapter, Paul seems to find fault with John Mark because he didn't have these same goals. He didn't finish the first missionary journey. Now, I say all that because we're going to see a lot in this chapter about personality tendencies and personality bents. You see, I've come to discover that just about every personality trait that there is, there's a good side of it, and there's a bad side of it. There's a negative side of it. So you and I need to be aware of our personality bents, the way we think. See, like Paul, the concept of finishing is something that's very important to me and my personality. Now, you might say, well, that's a good thing. What could be bad about being a finisher? But see, most of the time, well, really, I have finished just about every book that I have ever started to read. And you think, wow. But see, I finished books that really I didn't enjoy reading. You know, there was no benefit in it. But because I tell myself, well, you got to finish the book, I finish just about everything I start. The only ones I really don't are ones that I figure, okay, they're doctrinally wrong. I need to stop reading that. But for most of the time, for me, finishing is important so I can kind of relate to the way Paul thinks. But you see, when the motivating factor is finishing, I miss a lot along the way because I'm so obsessed with finishing the book or the finish line that's out there that I miss all the in-between stuff. And what I have to watch for is the Lord going, you know what? Stop. I want you to turn left. I want you to turn right. And I'm like, no, Lord, the finish line, the finish project is down there. And so I've got to slow down and listen to him and understand that's how I tend to think. And then it's very hard for me, like I think it was for Paul when he saw John Mark, to understand why would someone not finish what they started. But I've learned something. We need starters. I need starters, because what do starters do? They get you going. Now, yes, sometimes there are starters in my life. They get me going, and then they walk away, and I'm left to finish it. But they get me going, because I don't tend to be a starter. So we need people that are starters. We need people that are finishers. But we need to understand what kind of tendencies we have. So keep this in mind, not only when we get to the end of the chapter where Paul and Barnabas have their little dispute about John Mark, but throughout the chapter as the apostles meet to determine what it takes to be saved. So Acts 14 closes, letting us know that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch a long time with the disciples, probably about a year and a half. Disciples, believers, same thing. Disciples are not believers that are just full-on excited about the Lord. They're all believers. We should all be disciples. Now, the verse right before that tells us that they reported to the believers in Antioch that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, given the Gentiles, told them that they could believe. As we go through these first verses in Acts 15, I'm going to bring in Paul's account from Galatians with Luke's account in Acts because it gives us a little bit more information. Because, see, this event was crucial to Christianity. So God has it recorded twice. And really, the entire book of Galatians is about fighting for these concepts that they determined on this the day of the council. If the apostles would have decided and said circumstances was necessary for salvation, we'd have a whole different gospel, wouldn't we? In Galatians, Paul called it a different gospel. And he told them in Galatians 1, 6 to 8, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Strong words. Now, this Greek word that has been translated different here could have been translated as another and is in different parts of Scripture. But we see we've already got another translated here. So if they inserted the word another, it would be, you know, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? But there's two Greek words here. The word that could have been translated another is another of a totally different kind. And this another is the same Greek word that Jesus used when he talked about sending the Holy Spirit as a helper. And he said, I'm going to send you another helper, one that is the same as me, another as the same kind. So he's linking himself with the Holy Spirit, and Paul is so good about using this. This is a different gospel. This is not another gospel of the same kind. This gospel that these men are teaching you, it clashes against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't think it can be added. Don't think you can blend them together. It is a different gospel. And so he says, if anybody preaches that gospel to you or any gospel other than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, let him be accursed. So Acts 15:1 tells us that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. What did they teach him? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what's the big deal for us today? Most men today, most baby boys, are circumcised. What does it hurt to teach that? We'd all say, the guys would go, well, I'm circumcised, so, you know, I don't really care if you have to be circumcised. That works for today. But see, then it would have excluded just about all of the Gentiles. It really doesn't have much application for us today, you might say. But see, whenever there is a word and inserted into the basic gospel of salvation, being the result of placing our faith in Jesus, there's a red flag because it communicates to us the cross is not enough. That the work of the cross, what Jesus did for you and me, is incomplete. And it's up to us to make up for what it didn't do. Some say you've got to be baptized if you want to be saved. Again, most believers get baptized. So what's the big deal? The big deal is it's a very big deal. Because when Jesus hung on that cross, and after your sins and my sins were placed upon him, he hung on that cross, and what did he say? It is finished. He did it all. Your salvation, my salvation, totally accomplished. And how dare we ever say that it wasn't? So we see in Acts 15:2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. I bet. You know, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees that grew up on the law, that had learned the grace of Jesus Christ and depend totally on the cross, and he sees these men bringing in this doctrine. No, it's not enough. You've got to do something else. How serious is the mistake of adding to the gospel? Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for as righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you can be made right with God by the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Strong statement that the Father put his Son through all of that for nothing. If you and I can do something to be right with God in and of ourselves. So it was determined that Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem and get a determination from the apostles and the elders there. Now, remember, neither Paul nor Barnabas were among the official apostles. In fact, Paul had only been to Jerusalem twice in the last 14 years. Greatest part of what Paul knew and taught was from being well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, probably exposed to listening to Jesus or Peter and definitely Stephen before he got saved, and direct revelation by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul himself declared this, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, the gospel I preached, is not according to man. I didn't get it from man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what would you do if someone came to you and said that today? You know what? The gospel, the message I'm giving you, man didn't teach it to me. I didn't even get it from the Word. You know, God revealed it to me. God gave me this message. You know, you and I would say, no thanks. So the church, in wisdom, Paul and Barnabas, go to Jerusalem. Tell them what you're teaching. And we want to know what they say about this. So in comes to town these men who are stirring up the believers to doubt Paul's teaching. Luke tells us they determined to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others, one being Titus we see in Galatians. Now, we assume that since he reported back to the church, that the church of Antioch sent them. But Paul wrote in Galatians 2 that he went up by revelation. It was not only the church that sent him, but he's saying, God sent me too. God directly sent him. Acts 15:3 says that they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. So they start out in Antioch, go through the area of Phoenicia and Samaria to Jerusalem. Now remember, the Jews used to avoid Samaria. If they were going up even to some place like Antioch, they would go around Samaria through Phoenicia to Antioch, because the Samaritans to the Jews were dogs. But think of the change the gospel makes now. These Samaritan believers who used to be dogs to the Jews are now their brethren. Now, Galatians tells us that they first met privately with the apostles, and then there was a general meeting, as Acts describes here. Look at Acts 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees were legalists, Sadducees liberals. See, legalists, they try to add to what God has declared. Liberals try to take away what God has said. So the Pharisees are just soaked in this belief that a person can be justified, can be made right with God by keeping the law. For a Pharisee to really be a Christian, it would take more than just an acknowledgement or belief about Jesus. You know, they'd have to give up their whole belief system that they'd been saturated with all their lives to forsake that attempt to justify themselves by keeping the law and accept just the work of Jesus. That's all it takes. That would be so hard for them. Big change in their thinking. But see, what's your bent? Legalism or liberalism? If you're making more of God's word, you know, adding rules on yourself or others, you're a legalist. If you're requiring less of God's word than what he has declared for yourself or others, then you're a liberal. It's good that we recognize our tendencies and allow God's word to get us right where we need to be in our thinking. Paul had been a Pharisee himself. And he said in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then the Jews had this going on. Up until now, they'd been God's people. If a Gentile wanted to join them, then that was fine. They just had to adopt the Jewish customs. They had to become Jews. It was one thing to accept the occasional God-fearing Gentile, someone in agreement with the Jewish ways, but it was something else to start considering these large numbers of Gentiles coming to the faith who had no regard for the Jewish laws and no intention of keeping them. There were a whole lot more Gentiles then and now than Jews. And so the idea of the Gentiles having the same standing before God as a Jew without submitting themselves to Jewish customs and laws was a scary thing for the Jews. Ever think like that? You know, I can be loving and accepting as long as they know I'm in charge. And see, that was their mentality. They can come into our religion. We will accept them. But they need to know it's our God. And it's our religion that they are assuming. In the next few verses, we have the declaration of the gospel being by faith and faith alone by Peter. And then Paul and Barnabas. And then James. So Peter rose up first. That doesn't surprise any of us. And reminding them of his experience with Cornelius. How he had, just like these Jews, separated himself from the Gentiles, calling Jews clean, Gentiles unclean. And how when only the word of the gospel of Jesus was preached to the Gentiles, they believed. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like he had fallen on the Jewish believers. Now, look at the emphasis of Peter's message. See, it's not just that Gentiles can be saved, or that Gentiles should be accepted by the Jews, or even that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. It was that Gentile believers were just like, just as important to God as Jewish believers in God's eyes. See, Peter proclaimed it three times in Acts 15:8, 9, and 11. Look at them. In verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. No difference. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And I love this. You see how Peter's heart is turning here, because what he should have said as a good Jewish boy is, they shall be saved in the same manner as we. But look what he says. We'll be saved just like the Gentiles. And notice one other thing in Peter's words, the double use of the word hearts. Verse 8, we are reminded that who alone knows the heart? Only God. And verse 9, it is God that purifies the heart. So we better be careful how we judge who is in the body of Christ and who is not, and what is required to be part of the body of Christ when we think it means something less than Jesus or something more than Jesus. Paul declared this truth in Ephesians when he wrote about the mystery of the formation of the church, and he was so excited about this. And he wrote in Ephesians 3:6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, equal heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Totally equal with the Jews. So we see in Acts 15:12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Peter attested to the falling of the Holy Spirit as confirmation from God. Now, Paul and Barnabas stand up and they attest to the miracles and the signs and wonders that God did as confirmation. The miracles and the wonders done among the Gentiles were God's sign of approval of both the gospel, the pure gospel that Paul was preaching, and the acceptance of the Gentiles who believed this gospel. Nothing else being necessary. Okay, we got Peter, Paul, and Barnabas sharing their experiences. Now, in listening to them, James realized there's something going on. There's an agreement here between what God has shown the apostles, or what God has done through Peter and Paul and Barnabas, and what God has declared through his prophets. They're jiving. They're going together. So James acknowledged in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Then James quoted from Amos 9:10-11. Now, if you think like me, if you read that, did you kind of think, James, you could have come up with better backup than that one? You know, there's a whole lot of verses that talk about the Gentiles being saved in the Old Testament. This one's kind of sketchy. That's what I thought. Why did James pick this one? But James had come to a really cool conclusion here. Remember, so much of this conference was not really, do the Gentiles fit into God's plan, but how do they fit in? Look at verse 14, the verse before James quotes Amos. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Who declared this? Simon. Peter, a Jew. Peter is part of the rebuilt ruins of the people of God, the Jews. And right in line with prophetic scripture, he did not hoard the blessing of salvation. He didn't want to keep the blessing of salvation for just the Jews. And so Peter became the instrument that God used and visited, that God himself visited the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, and through that human instrument, salvation was presented to the Gentiles. God took out from the Gentiles a people for his own name. Now, I love get it moments. And I really think this was a get it moment for James as he listened to Peter share. And he's coming with this idea of, you know, okay, we've got to make a decision here. Is circumcision necessary? Is it not? And he listens to Peter. And all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were called the people called by God's name. That's who the Jews were. And Amos wasn't just proclaiming here that salvation is now available to the Gentiles. He's proclaiming that the Gentiles would be equally be called by God's name as God's people. Jewish believers and Gentiles believers were now brethren. That's a whole new concept. And as I was just studying this, I started picturing James of listening to Peter, and all of a sudden, whoa, I hadn't seen that before. You mean God loves the Gentiles as much as he loves the Jews? The Gentiles are going to be called God's people just like the Jews? And of course, I thought of one of these verses was in your homework, 1 Peter 2:9-10, speaking to the Gentiles. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Those are the things he called the Jews in the Old Testament. Those were titles that the Jews said, these are ours. And now God is calling the Gentiles those same names, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I think as believers today, We are so far removed from that day in Jerusalem, we've lost the appreciation of the wonder of that. But oh, what a glorious truth it is that you and I, we're God's kids, just like the Jews. We're God's people. We, the people that were shunned by God's people, that God's people said, never you, Gentiles. You can come into our religion and accept our ways, but you'll always be a little inferior to us. And God says, no, you are my girl. You are my child. You are mine. They didn't have to become like God's people. Because of Jesus, they were God's people. And see, we don't have to become like God's people. We are God's people. And this will go down for me even a wow moment as I just kind of pictured James being there and starting to get this divine mystery that Paul calls it. But let's move on now until we consider how important it is for experience to be verified by God's word. You see, it's then when the wow moments occur. You know, when we have an experience that lines up with the word of God, and there's just when that connection happens, it's like, whoa, wow. But too often, we allow or look to our experiences. We decide God's intentions by our experiences. We decide what God approves of and disapproves of by our experiences. And we even decide what God is like and how he thinks by our experiences. And we give more credence to our experience than God's declarations about himself and his intentions for us in his word. We're strange people. It seems like if something good happens, we don't use that experience to say, well, then I know what God is like. But if something bad happens, we take that experience and decide what God is like on the basis of that. See, hard times should not cause you and I to doubt God's faithfulness or his declaration of who he is. See, no hard time, absolutely no hard time, indicates something about God that is contrary to his word. If you and I don't get something, then we're the ones that are off. It's never God. We're the ones that have misunderstood. And the sooner we get that, the better off we'll be. See, when we choose to determine who God is or what he's like by our life circumstances, we're going to be in error. Faith believes who he is by what he has declared in his word. Faith believes who he is by what he has declared in his word. So 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by what God says about himself in his word, not by what we think, what life has told us, what experience have shown us, what people have said about us. We choose to walk by what God has said about us and what God has said about himself. So the final word about who God is and the final word about who you are in him is the word of God. If you're the final word, you're in a very slippery place. You see, with these Pharisees who were insisting that it was necessary that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved, that wasn't as far-fetched as you and I might think about it today. God had insisted on circumcision throughout the Old Testament. It was what made a Jew a Jew. It was what separated them from the heathen. But in their bent for legalism, they missed something. Circumcision was what made them a Jew. It was not what made them God's. And now through the cross, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, but Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and all. Three times right there. Same thing. Same truth. Three different churches. Obviously, the New Testament believers must have been struggling with this because it had to be written over and over again, and not just the Jews, but the Gentiles were struggling too because this is basically written to Gentiles. The Jews struggled with accepting the Gentiles, and the Gentiles struggled with being accepted. See, which pit do you fall into? Not accepting others or having a hard time believing God would accept you? Just for believing Jesus. Just for believing what the Word of God says about the gospel and about you. That's a challenge. See, why is it we can believe what the Word of God says about Jesus, who is God, but some of us so struggle with what the Word of God declares about the Father and His love and intentions for us? Notice the last words of verse 18 and the words of verse 19. Says the Lord, who does all things known to God from eternity are all His works. The Lord said it, and He has known what He is doing from all eternity. Nothing throws Him. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Do your life experiences cause you to doubt that? It's a challenge for us. Do we believe that truth or not? So James got what Peter got. He understood. When that sheet came down for Peter and showed those animals and God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean, that Jewish boy realized the way he'd been thinking all his life was wrong. And Acts 15:19 begins with the term of conclusion. Therefore, based on Peter's testimony, on Paul and Barnabas' testimony, and the fact their testimonies agreed with what God had declared and planned all along, James was ready to make a declaration that would be the basis for salvation. Here's what it takes to be saved. He says it in the very last words of verse 19. See, how do you get saved? Turn to God. In Acts 26, when Paul was talking to Festus and saying what he was faithful to preach, he said this, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And this is what he told them. And he said, I was faithful to preach this message, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. Now, works befitting of repentance is just, you know, walk like you're repentant. Walk like you're saved. And the only way we can turn to God is through Jesus. Jesus told us that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. James declared that they should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. They did not need to go through the circumcision line before coming to God. And James then said that the Gentiles should do four things. Not to be saved, but as he wrote to them in verse 29, if they want to do well. And here's the four things. They were to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and they were abstain from blood. Now, the Jews were being saved out of a religious background. They had standards. Their religion had morals. But the Gentiles, they're being saved out of a very pagan background that had very few standards. The Jews had suffered greatly throughout history for their worshiping of idols. And God had, as he said in Acts 14:16, he had overlooked, he had allowed the other nations to sin incredibly and didn't do anything about it. And one thing he allowed the other nations to do is worship idols. Came down big time on his people for that, but he just let the other nations do it. And
And these Gentiles believers, they're coming in from a whole different perspective, and they're walking away from the idols, but they're just, the idols are nothing. They knew that. Paul wrote to the Gentiles about this in 1 Corinthians 8, and he said, you know they're nothing. And so meat sacrificed to idols, that's nothing. No different than meat not sacrificed to idols. So, but in the Gentile cities, what would happen is they would take their meat and very often sacrifice it to the idols. Then the people that took the sacrifices would sell the meat to the meat market, so people would come and buy the meat. Was it meat sacrificed to an idol? Was it not? Paul told the Corinthians, don't ask. So then when a Jew comes to you and says, was this meat offered to an idol? You can say, I don't know. See? And so he's just trying to protect the Jews here. Sexual immorality was rampant among the Gentiles. They were known for this. And so James reminded them, this can't be a part of your lives anymore. Now, these four things were part of the ceremonial laws in Leviticus 17 and 18. And it's interesting to note here that the sexual immorality laws are in chapter 17, and it begins with the statement they should not do according to the doings of Egypt and Canaan. Then it specifies sexual sins of having sex with near relatives. That was an accepted practice of the Gentiles. We would say, the Jews would say, you look at that list and you kind of go, ooh, yuck, you know, who would want that? But the Gentiles, the pagans at that time, that was a common practice for them. The sin of sex with anyone outside of marriage, as we tend to think of fornication, is forbidden throughout Scripture. But here in Leviticus 17, it's talking more about those family-type things. And that was common, like I said, among the Gentiles. So the new believing Gentiles would agree with the no sex outside of marriage, but this was a new thing for this other stuff. And then third and fourth, things strangled because the blood would still be in the animal, and then from blood itself. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God was trying to teach his people something about blood. Hebrews 9:22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. No taking away of sins. So the Lord established this right in the very beginning. There's something very special about the blood. Blood purifies things. And of course, the blood of Jesus Christ is what purifies us. Look at Acts 15:21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, the Jews were very familiar with these laws, and it would just rattle them if the Gentiles came in and just flaunted their liberties in front of them. So they sent a letter to Antioch. Along with Paul and Barnabas, they sent Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, who we will see many times in the rest of Acts, as he is going to be Paul's new traveling partner. And it was written to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. First words of a letter are so important. My computer, when I get an email, just flashes something in the bottom right-hand corner, and it'll say who it is, and first few words of an email, and if it's Tuesday when I'm working pretty much all day on the message, I can see when my emails come through, and I kind of glance at it and see, okay, is it something that I need to take care of right away, or can I let it go? Just by the first few words of an email. And so the first few words of a letter are important. Can you imagine what it would have been like for these Gentiles in Antioch, you know, waiting? What are they going to come back and say? You know, are we saved right now? Is the blood of Jesus Christ enough to save us? We don't live according to the Jewish ceremonial law. Are we still saved? We haven't been circumcised. Are we still saved? And they waited. And see, referring to them as brethren in the introduction of this letter, that was their answer. See, this letter, right in the very beginning, not only told them they're saved, it says your family. We're equal, heirs of Christ. And the letter confirmed Barnabas and Paul, great guys, they risked their life for Jesus. You can trust them. And then the glorious words in verse 29, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. They'd figured out what the Holy Spirit wanted. Those making the decision were in agreement. The Holy Spirit has one answer. And they were seeking him. And when we all hear from the Holy Spirit his answer, we come up with an agreement. They'd get the same answer. All preconceived thoughts and notions and ideas set aside. And they sought the answer of the Holy Spirit. Besides that quickening in your spirit, how do you know if your wisdom is coming from the Holy Spirit? Well, a good guideline is James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, how might you describe wisdom? How might you describe a wise woman? Sometimes the first thing we come up with, well, a wise woman is the one that has the answers, that has good answers. But this says a wise woman is willing to yield, is open to being wrong, full of mercy. The really wise woman knows who to go to, who has the answers. We talk about wise people today have good resources. Well, see, a really wise woman knows the resource and knows that we tend to think not too well, but God thinks perfectly. I've been doing this study on wisdom, and it's very interesting. One of the primary aspects of wisdom, especially in Proverbs, is something we wouldn't ordinarily put on the list. It's being willing to yield. It's being teachable. It's not being stuck in our own ways and thinking. We're not taught that today, are we? But in God's mind, that's wisdom. The determination of this council were no small things to Peter and Paul and James. See, all good Jewish men entrenched in Jewish law, but they wanted what the Holy Spirit said was good. And the Holy Spirit had two things to say to them. Don't add to the gospel and seek doing well. You see, yes, it's vital that we get saved. And we only get saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But how many Christians stop right there? Got it. Got my salvation. See, the good news of this letter to the Gentiles, they're genuine children of God. They get to go to heaven, and they'll be in heaven whether they follow those four other stipulations or not. But if they wanted to do well, they would live lives that reflect a concern and a care for the way others thought. Paul wrote a lot about stumbling other believers. See, we do well when we don't stumble others, when we don't flaunt our liberties around those who don't have them, simply because it throws them, it rattles them. So when the brethren at Antioch heard the words of the letter read to them, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And I love that we don't read of anyone that says, why can't I eat of things strangled? What's the big deal? What does it hurt? Why does something I do have to affect someone else? Don't we say that so often today? You can, but if you want to do well, you won't. Silas decided to stay in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then verse 36 says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. I've had the privilege of sharing the word with a lot of ladies in a lot of cities, and I love going back to churches after I've done a retreat. You know, and just sitting with some of the ladies of the different churches, and they'll come up to me and tell me things God had done since the last retreat. And I just love doing that. But I know when I leave, I'm leaving them in great hands. Great pastor, great pastor's wife. But see, Paul didn't know that when he had to leave so many that he had led to Jesus. So he wanted to travel back to those cities and find out. And when you read his letters throughout the New Testament to the churches, you just get a feel of how much he loved and cared for those people and how much he wanted them to grow in the Lord. And Barnabas apparently had the same heart. He agreed. But it says he determined to take John Mark with him. Now, remember, John Mark departed when they were in Perga during their first missionary journey, and he went back to Jerusalem, where he was from. Now, the Greek word departed really reveals a lot about why he left. It means to go from. So, John Mark went from Perga to Jerusalem. See, that's all we know. We don't know why he did it. We don't know what he was thinking. But there was definitely some strong feelings about John Mark's decision from Paul's perspective. Look at the strong words in verses 37 and 38. Barnabas was determined to take him with them, and Paul insisted that they should not. Look at those words. And I think Barnabas, okay, he's probably a little quieter, so he's determined, but Paul's insisting, a little more verbal. Look at what we just saw, or consider what we just saw in James 3:17, and the way we read what wisdom from above is, how these brethren functioned in Jerusalem in seeking the Holy Spirit, willing to yield. It doesn't look like Paul and Barnabas were doing that. This is not something that was black and white in Scripture. And how easy it is, we see, for even the most godly people to be determined and insist on things. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? You know, yes, I realize there's some things in the Word of God that are black and white. There's some things we know that we know the Holy Spirit has shown us, and so we are to be determined and we are to insist. But other than that, we better be very careful when we determine and when we insist. If there's division, as believers, we need to seek the Lord for his answer. This closing story of Acts 15 can serve as a warning to each of us. I want to look at what might be Barnabas's personality tendencies and Paul's bents. What could have led them to be so determined and to see things differently? Remember Barnabas's nickname. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one who convinced the apostles when they were so leery of Paul's testimony. Give him a chance. Listen to him. John Mark was a close relative of his, nephew or a cousin. So we might say that Barnabas was a man that fell on the side of letting things go, not making a big deal of things that are not crucial. But for Paul, doing what Paul viewed as the right thing was a governor of Paul's decisions. Finishing, remember, was important to Paul. And John Mark hadn't finished. Verse 38 says he had not gone with them to the work. So Paul might have been thinking, okay, why should we let him check on people that he didn't even bother to stay around and minister to? Paul the bold one. Barnabas the encourager. Paul, probably thinking he doesn't deserve to be a part of this. Barnabas, let's give him a chance. Both of their personalities seem to be reflected in their decisions. And as Christians, we got to watch that. See, as I began this message, I said there's pros and cons to every personality trait. An encourager like Barnabas, good thing, can sometimes wrongly overlook or dismiss a wrong that needs to be confronted or dealt with. A strong personality like Paul can sometimes wrongly stick to convictions that are personal convictions and not God's convictions. They can find themselves refusing to give someone a second chance. And I've discovered that whenever I make a decision that is leaning towards my personality bent, I better back up. I better slow down. And I better make sure it's the Lord. Not that the Lord can't give me an answer that agrees with my personality, but I better check. Because it's an answer that pleases me if it's according to my personality. So I got to slow down because my goal can't be for an answer that pleases me. What have we learned in Acts 15? Our goal is to find an answer that pleases the Holy Spirit. If I want to be able to say as James did, it seems good to the Holy Spirit, I need to be sure that it doesn't just seem good to me. So verse 39 tells us that the contention became so sharp that Barnabas and Paul departed from one another. Barnabas took John Mark with him, sailed to Cyprus, Barnabas' hometown. Paul took Silas with him and journeyed back to the churches he had first visited. The contention became so sharp. One Greek word, sharp contention. It means stirring up or anger, angry disputes. Paul and Barnabas were in an angry dispute. And many people ask the question, well, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? You know, I don't think it mattered as much to the Lord about who was right as to how those two handled it. And they were both wrong, both of them. See, maybe the Lord wanted them to go two separate ways, start two separate missionary journeys. We don't know. But how sad that it took contention for that to happen rather than two godly men seeking the Lord in prayer for that to happen. See, they're wrong. If we are right and we deal with something as Paul and Barnabas did here, we're wrong before the Lord. Sharp contention, giving in to anger, right away. James 3, what is it? Probably around 15. It says, this is not wisdom from above. It's a challenge to us. The church ended up commending Paul. Luke records Paul's travels from here on out, and we don't know about Barnabas, but we don't know about a lot of the apostles, so it doesn't mean that Luke was right because of this. At some place in time, Paul and Mark reconciled. We don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know where. We just know that Mark became very valuable to Paul. At the end of his life, he wrote this to Timothy, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me. 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:7 was what we read when we started tonight, when Paul was talking about, I finished the race, I fought the good fight. So his priorities are still the same. It's important to finish. But Paul had learned some grace. He'd learned something here. Bring Mark. Because though he didn't finish before, he is useful to me in the ministry. In the end of Paul's life, Luke, Mark, Timothy, and Paul, wouldn't you love to sit in on some of their conversations as they shared about the wonderful things Jesus had done in their journeys? So God redeems things, and praise him that he does. But may our goal be, as we have learned in this verse, to do well in all things, to consider others when we disagree, to use the Jerusalem Council as our example, not Paul and Barnabas, at least not the way they were when they sharply contended. See, any time we sharply contend, we would be wise to consider our ways because we're probably not doing something that seems good to the Holy Spirit. You see, God used Paul. God used Barnabas. God uses people that makes mistakes. God uses people that fail. God uses people that sharply contend, who let their anger get the best of them. You know why? He doesn't have a choice. We're all he's got. And so he uses us and he forgives us and he redeems us and he empowers us. And by his grace, people who make mistakes and people who fail can still do well if we ask the Holy Spirit what seems good to him. Will you pray with me? Father, may we do that in all the decisions we face and in all the situations we face where we need to respond or react. May our goal be to do well. May our goal be to ask you, what is pleasing to you? And may we obey you. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. Forgive us, Lord, when we fall into also sticking to our own thinking and our own opinion, so set that we think we're right. When you're not looking for rightness, you're looking for wisdom that seeks you and your heart for the situation. So touch us and change us, Lord, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lost track, you know, that it's all about Jesus. Do you want to do well? Are you just going to settle for salvation? See, if you want to do well, what are you going to do? You're going to seek those things that please the Holy Spirit. That's going to be the determining factor of your life. So may the Lord work that in us to not be satisfied with anything short of that. But Lord, I want to do well. And therefore, I'm not going to lean on the way I think and the way I so set. But I'm going to ask you, what pleases you? How do you see this? And watch. Just know our Lord's smiling. God bless you.